What if we were known more for what we love instead of what we hate? Would that make a difference? What if we spent more time loving people and less time being angry with them? Would that make a difference? What if we gave unconditionally of our time, our talent, and our treasures? Would that make a difference? What if we shared the difference Jesus has made in our lives and stopped pushing away those who aren't there yet? Would that make a difference? What if we walked in the steps of our Savior, sitting with the broken, caring for the poor, loving the lost? Would that make a difference? We live in the midst of ruins, surrounded by brokenness, pain, and loss. It's a moment made for us, a calling we were created to answer, not with judgment, not with harsh words or self-righteousness, but with love, the love of Jesus. What if the church acted like the church? Would that make a difference?
All right. Well, let me start this morning with a question here. What one gospel-related word should most define the church today? I just wonder, anybody want to throw out a word that should describe the church today? One word that, you know, just really speaks to the times we live in? Anybody? Love? Grace? Saved? Hope? And so somebody looked at the sermon title. Right? Because today we're going to talk about being a people of hope. And there are a lot of words, right? Truth is important, love, grace, peace. You can make the case that all of these are extremely important. And today, in some senses, we'll see today that a lot of these maybe flow out of this hope that we have and how hope is so central to the day and age in which we live. Found this fascinating article. Let me start here. Ephesians 2, just a nod to what we're going to be looking at in a moment. Remember, Paul writes, that formerly you, speaking to the Gentile people, were at that time apart from Christ, without hope and without God in the world. And so before, when God was working with the Jews, we were without hope. We'll get into that in just a moment. But fascinating article. It goes back to 2022. I think it was found in the, comes from the Guardian. Slobbing out and giving up, why are so many people going goblin mode? Let's just read through this briefly here. Just a synopsis of this article. At some point in the stretch of days between the days of the pandemic's third year and the feared launch of World War III, a new phrase entered the zeitgeist. Zeitgeist, a mysterious harbinger of an age to come. People are going goblin mode. The term embraces the comforts of laziness, spending the day in bed, watching the TV on mute while scrolling endlessly through social media, pouring the end of a bag of chips down your mouth, downing Eggo waffles over the sink because you can't be bothered to put them on a plate, leaving the house in your pajamas and socks only to get a single Diet Coke from the bodega. Goblin mode first appeared on Twitter as early as 2009, but according to Google Trends, goblin mode started to rise in popularity in early February 2022. Goblin mode is kind of the opposite of trying to better yourself, says Juniper, who declined to share her name. I think that's the kind of energy that we're giving giving going into 2022. Everyone's just kind of wild and insane right now. But as the pandemic wears on endlessly and the chaos of current events worsens, people feel cheated by the system and have rejected such goals. On TikTok, gobble mode is rising in popularity. I love barely holding on to my sanity and making awful selfish choices and participating in unhealthy habits and coping mechanisms, said another with 325,000 views. Many people tweeting about goblin mode have characterized it as an almost spiritual level embrace of our most debased tendencies. Call it a vibe shift or logical progression into nihilism after years of pandemic-induced disappointment, but goblin mode is here to stay, and why shouldn't it? Who were we trying to impress anyway? So, pretty fascinating. I recently had a conversation with a fellow, and he was just, we just got this conversation going, and he would just tell me how depressed he was. Like, everything's depressed. Like, you know, it's culture's depressing, society's depressing, you know, work's depressing. He went on a list of all the things that just, politics are depressing. Everything is depressing. The only thing he didn't bring up was his home, so I guess things are okay at home. But it was kind of fascinating, and I thought about that. I mean, I know this individual has a church he attends. I don't know if he really grasps the gospel. I tried to throw a nugget out there about the gospel into his depression, but I just thought that was interesting how depressed that he was. And maybe just a connection point this morning is, have you sensed that spirit of despair in your circle of influence? Like, in the people that you interact with, you sense that there are people that are, you know, yeah, let's just give up. Let's just, you know, who cares? I think there's a lot of that in the world today for a variety of reasons. People are really frustrated. And so as we come to this message today in our Blessed Beyond Measure series, we're going to see some verses that I think really speak into the current events of our day. And can deal with some of these hot questions. Like, think of some of the hot questions of the hour that we're all dealing with, right? Like, are we in the end times? You know, people want to know that. How bad will or could things actually get? Like, yeah, I mean, right? How about, will Christians go through the tribulation? A lot of people want to know that, the answer to that question. And then, what do we make of this whole Israel ordeal over there in the Middle East? Like, how am I supposed to process that? And we know that what happened there, the atrocities, the killing is just, you know, it's terrorism, it's debased, it's evil, it's from Satan. But how do we deal with the whole Israel ordeal today? Where does Israel stand in God's eyes? And I think these are the kinds of questions that we ask. And I think especially when you find people whose lives are not tethered to Christ, they do have a lot of anxiety and a lot of despair. And yeah, they're living in very dark times and tempted to go goblin mode. You know, Peter, in his letter, and Peter is writing to a group of people that are going to go through some suffering in life. And especially his letter, really, I think especially, is positioned to help those who are going to have to go through the tribulation period. I think it's a preparation book for some of those individuals. But it's very relatable to you and me today. And this is exactly what Peter tells us today, even as the church. But in your hearts, sanctify the Lord God, or sanctify the God Lord. Always be prepared to give an offense to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, but respond with gentleness and respect. And that's a tough one today, really, in the world we live in today, when there's so much tension and so much despair. It's hard sometimes. You know, we got to respond with gentleness and respect. But the reality is, Peter says, you know, we need to be able to tell people why we have hope, why we are a people of hope. So that's the big idea today. We are called to be a people of hope. It's that simple. And the reality is, as we crack our Bibles each week, as we study the Word, we should be building up ourselves as a people of hope in a hopeless world. We should be a church of hope in a hopeless world. And so today we're going to call out a people of hope. And we're going to see this today. It's really fascinating. We're going to see two churches today. And it's interesting the way that God, the way that Paul will define these two churches for us. If we kind of read between the lines, we can see something really fascinating here. The thing that's really about today's passage, it's really powerful. And this was some of the challenge, taking some of these deep theological truths and showing how practical they are. But if you can grasp, like what we're going to look at today and even next week into Ephesians 3, if you can get a hold of these chapters in your Bible, it can help you process the entire Bible with a little more clarity, and everything can make a little more sense, I think, if we get these two chapters down. So let's read through here verses 11 and 12 and start. And we're going to start and focus on that word, therefore. So therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision in the flesh by human hands, were at that time apart from Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. And so he starts right there, and we want to look at that word therefore. And remember, whenever it says therefore, we always ask, what's the therefore? And it's to point us back to the previous, really, 10 verses we looked at the last couple of weeks. And some of the things that Paul said there, and now he says therefore, because of that, we're getting into this passage here. And Paul's going to raise two different churches. The first church, therefore, well, the walls went up on God's first church. We're going to start there. Therefore, the walls went up on God's first church. And God built a church. He built two churches, really, technically, in the Bible. And the first church goes up. Now, we'll look at this in a moment in regards to the walls, because that's really significant to this church. But here's the obvious truth, right? God has favored the Jewish people. You can't really not read through your Bible and not look at world history and say, okay, God has favored the Jewish people. We see that throughout the Old Testament. We see that throughout history. And so God called out Abraham, gave him a series of promises, and set him up for great success, and gave him the land, promised him the Messiah Christ. And so here's the thing. Have you ever considered, though, this reality that the Jews were God's first church? Like, there's two churches in the Bible. They're the first church. Now, here's how this makes sense. What is a church? How does the Bible describe a church? The Greek word basically simply means a called out assembly. When we see church in the Bible, it's the Greek word simply means a called out assembly. And so the reality is that the Jewish people were considered a church. In fact, if you read in Acts 7, Stephen is given the history of the Jewish people, and he identifies them as the church in the wilderness. And then Stephen gets killed a few moments later. But he's giving them their history. And that church in the wilderness is the church that becomes the church of the kingdom in the millennial, thousand-year reign of Christ. They are the kingdom church. And so a church is simply this called-out assembly. It's fascinating because the reality is today, as a church, we are a called-out assembly. I mean, even locally, we are a local called out assembly to represent Christ and to bring hope to the world. It's interesting because we often look at Israel and think, well, they're God's chosen people. They were God's favored people. And it's true they were, but the reality is, really, that church has kind of been put on hold temporarily. And today, really, we're God's favored people. We are the ones who have received all his spiritual blessings, the church. He has predestined us to be formed into the image of Christ. Now, we haven't been promised the material blessings and the physical, you know, the material prosperity and the physical blessings that they have been promised. We haven't been promised that, but we have something far better. We were given all of these spiritual blessings in Christ, and we'll see what that looks like today, even going through this message. So I'm not saying God doesn't have a special place in his heart for the Jews. Today he does. He picked them, chose them, and they're very important to his eternal plans. But the reality is that he did set them aside, and he did turn and start a new church. We'll talk about that in just a moment. It's interesting here because if you look back in Ephesians 1, and I didn't get to hit on this when we went through Ephesians 1. I just ran out of time, but look what it says in Ephesians 1, because in Ephesians there's a debate on the pronoun usage that Paul uses, and what does he mean when he says we, and what does he mean when he says you? And I think most of the we's in chapter 1 refer to all of us in the body of Christ. But in verse 11 he says, in him also we have received an inheritance, and I think that again is all of us have received an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. But then he goes and says this, that we, And I think now he's referring to him and the Jewish people and the other apostles, the other Jewish believers, that we who are the first to hope in Christ should live for the praise of his glory. In him you also, and he's speaking then to the Gentile, or the Ephesians and all the Gentiles, and by extension you and me, in him you also, after hearing the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believing in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And so just note there that they were the first to hope in Christ. They had hope. We didn't have hope. And that's pretty interesting when you think about what he says here in chapter 2. We were without God. We were without Christ. We didn't have hope. They did have hope. More on that as we go forward. So what's interesting about this church, though, is, as we think about this church, is this church, Israel, is a church that's known for its walls. Psalm 122, 6 and 7, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. And so we are to pray for the peace of Jerusalem and pray for them to actually come to know the Messiah and believe in him and love him. Because the reality is the people, the Jews today, really don't believe Christ is the Messiah. They don't believe, they don't worship God. There's a lot of evil and corruption over there, just like there was in Bible times. In fact, Jesus himself called out the religious leaders in his day and said they were of their father, the devil. So God has a plan for Israel, but they have certainly not lived up to that plan. But just think about Israel and the walls that are significant to them. There's walls around the whole city. Remember, the book of Nehemiah is all about Nehemiah going back and building up these walls, these borders around the city of Jerusalem. And then there's walls around the temple. There's all these walls built up around the temple, and there's walls in the temple as well. So they are a nation of walls. We often think of the temple as being three parts, the outer court, the inner court, and the Holy of Holies, where the priests went and offered the sacrifices. But there were a lot of other walls in there and a lot of other stairwells, and you'd walk in the outer court to the glorious beauty of this great temple. And there was a wall, and it's what he talks about here, that literally separated the Jew and the Gentile. So you would walk in, and there was this wall, and there was an inscription on this wall. And it said this: no foreigner is to go beyond the balustrade and the plaza of the temple zone. Whoever is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his death, which will follow. So if you were a Gentile and you walked in there, it's like you couldn't go any farther. You could go into the outer court, but there was a part of the outer court even there that was blocked off from you. You couldn't go in. In fact, there is a verse, and I lost track of it, but there's a verse in Acts where Paul is arrested because he took a Gentile past this wall. Because Paul believed what he taught, right? It's like the wall has come down and we are now all one in Christ. So here's the obvious question in all of this then, right? Because if you think about the Jewish people and how God separated them and isolated them as a nation and made them a favored nation, it's created a lot of problems in the world, hasn't it? A lot of havoc in the world. And so the question is why? Like, God divided the world into these two groups, Jews and Gentiles. And he favored the Jews over the Gentiles, and it's created havoc in the world. And so the question is, getting behind, but why did God birth and then favor the Jewish nation to the exclusion of all other nations? I mean, why did he do that if it caused such problems? In fact, just think about individually. Like, think about in the beginning, there was Ishmael, and then there was Isaac, and God said, I choose Isaac over Ishmael. And that caused, that was a mess, right? And then there's Jacob and there's Esau. And God says, I choose Jacob and I reject Esau. And that caused a lot of mess, right? And it's like, why did God do this? What was the purpose in doing this? Well, let me explain to you the purpose in doing this. And part of this is just going back in time. Go back 400 years, actually, because Abraham is about 400 years removed from Noah. Abraham's the one that God comes and calls and says, I'm going to make you a great nation. So, I never thought of this before, really, but there's not many people on the earth at this time. There's 400 years worth of people since the flood. And so go back to Noah's day, and listen, the world was a mess in Noah's day. It was. And like, the reason God called Noah out and selected him and intervened in the world the way he did was to save the world from total destruction. And so Noah saved the world. And in the same sense, that's what he's doing with Abraham. Like, the world's a mess. And you have all these nations all over the world, and all of these nations are worshiping the gods of their own imaginations. No one is worshiping God. No nation is worshiping the one true God, at least not that it doesn't seem that way. Now, there's a few individuals like Abraham. I believe he was a worshiper of God to some extent, and I believe that's why God called him and said, Abraham, here's understand it like this. So all the nations of the world have gone out, and they've chosen gods for themselves. No one's chosen God. So God says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to choose me a people. And he picked Abraham and said, Abraham, here are some promises. I'll give you a great king. I'll give you a great land. I'll make you a great nation with incredible descendants. I'll bless you beyond all the other nations of the world. And that's exactly what he did. He chose a nation for himself. Now, again, why did he do this? Well, there's three practical reasons we can see that come out of this. Psalm 135:5, for the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself and Israel for his special possession. So the first thing is God chose the Jews to separate a people for himself because God wanted a people in the world that would worship him. And he separated them so they would look different. In fact, he says this in Ephesians 2:11. We read this. Remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision in the flesh by human hands. So the Jews were known for circumcision. That's what it was so important to God because that's what made them different. They were different than all the other Gentile people because they got circumcised and they had their flesh cut off in that way. And God gave them the promises, and he gave them the law, and he set them apart to be this incredible nation. Exodus 19:5, now therefore, speaking to the Jewish people, if you will faithfully obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my special possession out of all the nations, for all the earth is mine. And you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. And Moses was supposed to pass that on to Israel. He wanted them to be a special possession, a special people in the world. He wanted to separate them so they would think different, look different, and act different from the rest of the world. Here's what Titus tells us. Paul told Titus this. Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify him for himself a special people, zealous of good works. No different today. We're a different church, but same thing. He wants us to stand out in the world and bring hope to this world and show the world how to have a relationship with their Creator. So, first reason, he separated them to be a special people. But then look what he says in verse 12. You were at that time apart from Christ, without hope and without God in the world. They didn't have Christ. And here's why he chose the Jewish people. He chose the Jews to initiate his redemptive plan. So God's going to send a Savior who's going to die on the cross, carry out the gospel. And so God said, I need a nation to highlight this one that's going to come and do exactly that. Jeremiah 23:5, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. And so God's simply saying, I'm going to send my Messiah king. He's going to come. The servant king is going to come through Israel. And so think what he's doing. He's using Israel's story to tell the Redeemer's story, to tell the story of Christ the King. He used their prophets to announce his coming. He used their sacrifices to foreshadow his death. He used things like the Exodus to kind of showcase the coming resurrection. It's just amazing. And so this is why God chose a nation the way... Yeah, it's caused a lot of problems, but he needed to. Because he needed somewhere that he could put a spotlight and say, here is the Savior of the world. The prophets announced him. The miracles point to him. The heroes of the faith are types of him. So yeah. And then finally he chose the Jews to demonstrate his goodness. He chose the Jews to demonstrate his goodness. He says, at that time we were apart from Christ, we were alienated from the citizenship of Israel, and we were strangers to the covenants of the promise. Like, we weren't a part of all those promises of a land, of a king, of being a great nation. We were strangers to all that. But God was demonstrating his goodness through the Jewish people to all of the world. And here's the secret. Anybody could become a Jew. Anybody could become a Jew and join up with the Jewish nation. So that's exactly what is going on in the first part there as this church goes up. I found this fascinating story from Andy Crouch. He's a pastor. In his book, The Life We're Looking For, author Andy Crouch relates the following spiritual prayer experience. While stuck in Chicago's O'Hare Airport on a cold winter night, he needed some exercise. So he tried the following prayer walk experiment. As I walked, I decided I would try to take note of each person I passed. I would pay as much attention to each of them as I could and say to myself, as I saw each one, image bearer. I passed a weary-looking man in a suit, image bearer. Right behind him was a woman in a sari, image bearer. A mother pushed a stroller with a young baby. A young man, presumably the baby's father, walked next to her, half holding, half dragging a toddler by the hand. Image bearer, image bearer, image bearer, image bearer. A ramp worker walked by in a bulky coat and safety vest. Image bearer. By the time I reached the corridor where Terminal 1 connects to Terminal 2, I had passed perhaps 200 people, glancing at their faces just long enough to say to myself, image bearer. I had 6 more concourses to go. After about 45 minutes of walking, image bearer, image bearer, image bearer, I was at the most distant gates. By the end of the walk, I had passed people in every stage of life and health, many national and ethnic backgrounds, some traveling together, most seemingly alone. The stories I would never learn behind each of those faces, the possibility and futility each one had, the possibility and futility each one had, no one would know, carried an emotional and spiritual weight that I can still feel years later. From time to time, I repeat this exercise on a city street, in a coffee shop, even driving on the highway with faces where faces are just a blur behind a windshield. Image bearer, image bearer, image bearer. It never fails to move me. And I thought that was so powerful because you're at an airport and you're seeing all these different nationalities and all these different people of all different walks of life. And the reality is we are all created in the image of God. And you look into their faces and we need to do this more and see the hopelessness, the hurt, the emptiness that so many people are experiencing, those that have gone goblin mode to some degree because they just are filled with such despair. And so we see, as we see in this transition here, it's like when God called out the Jewish people, it wasn't to the exclusion of the rest of the world, but it kind of turned out that way. Let's go on and look at the second church. And again, we are called to be a people of hope in a hopeless world. And so we go on. There's a second church here, though, and it starts out with, but now. But now in Christ Jesus. So now something's changed. Therefore, it's what he told us before. Now, but now. In Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Speaking to us as Gentiles, to the Ephesians, excuse me. For he is our peace who has made both groups one and has broken down the barrier of the dividing wall. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man and thus making peace. And then he might reconcile both to God into one body through the cross, thereby slaying the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And so here, but now, the walls came down on God's new church. Like the walls went up on God's first church, and now he's doing a new church, and now the walls are coming down on this church. And it's fascinating to think about that reality. Now again, the obvious truth here is simple. God has formed two distinct churches. We are not the church of the Old Testament. We're not this church that is Jewish only. No, we are actually a distinct and new church, but now God is doing something new. And we are known for a church not having walls, and we are a nation. We are not a nation, we are a body today. Like that other church was actually a nation. Kind of odd. And again, you weren't saved just because you were born a Jew. You had to be born spiritually, but But that was the reality. This church came out of a nation. Today, we are a body, and this church comes out of all nations, all people, all over the world, Jews and Gentiles alike. There are no nationalities. Galatians 2 or 3, Paul says this, "You are all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, the heirs of eternal life, the heirs of the Redeemer is all ours because we are actually descendants of Abraham, who was a Gentile before he was a Jew." And in this church, there's no Jew or Gentile. There's no male or female. And we're speaking spiritually. Yes, biologically, there's men and women today. And yes, in our families, God wants men to do certain things and women to do certain things and to fulfill certain roles in society, certainly. But spiritually, when we stand before God, yes, there is none of that today. So, three walls have come down in Christ. Let's look at these three walls real briefly then. The barrier of the dividing wall, separating Jew and Gentile. That's the wall we talked about that had the inscription there, right? And this, unfortunately, had become a wall of hostility. I don't think it was intended to be a wall of hostility, but it turned into that. Why did it turn into that? Because think about something. If the Gentile people were without hope in this world, why were they without hope? Because Israel didn't go to them. Sure, there was a plan there, and God gave the... But that's the... Israel's partly responsible. It's your job to bring hope to the world. In fact, know what it says here. Look at this passage again, right? "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision in the flesh, made by human hands." And I thought I had bolded that, but look at those two words, "so-called." So the Jews who were circumcised in the flesh looked at the Gentiles who were uncircumcised, looked down on them, like we have God's blessing. And there was this conflict between the two of them, but look how Paul says, the so-called circumcision. Like, yeah, they're circumcised in the flesh, but they're not really circumcised. Because genuine circumcision looks like this. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is external in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart by the Spirit and not by the letter. But note there, circumcision is a thing of our heart, not just something that happens physically. And so, yeah. So the Jews failed to bring hope to a hopeless world. They failed at that. And so this wall here then was intended to be a door of opportunity. This wall of hostility was intended to be a door of opportunity. That if you wanted to become a Jew, you could come back with us behind this wall. You could come closer into a relationship with your Creator, with the Heavenly Father. There's a term for this. It's called proselytism, or becoming a proselyte. And all you had to do was abandon the false gods you were worshiping and the evil lifestyle that you identified with and come and worship God through Israel. Become a Jew. And there are those in the scripture that did this. There's the story of Ruth. Remember Ruth and the kinsman redeemer? We saw that this past summer. There's the story of Rahab who hid the Jewish spies that came in the land. And she linked up and became a Jew. They're both in the genealogy of Christ, amazingly enough. There's a great story named Obed-Edom. He's a doorkeeper in the temple who was a Gentile who became a Jew. It's a fascinating story. We should look at it sometime. So there are those that did that. They became proselytes. They were Gentiles. They became Jews. And they had the hope that spiritual Israel had. They were circumcised in their heart, in a sense. And so this is the reality. What God wanted is the Jewish people to bring hope to the world. Here's a second wall that came down. Look back in verses 13 and 14. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both groups one and has broken down the barrier of the dividing wall." There's a second wall that came down in our church. You know what wall that is? That's the curtain in the Holy of Holies separating God and man. And now, it doesn't specifically refer to this here, but it refers to the implications. It says that we have been brought near. How were we brought near? Because that wall in the temple was ripped down, that wall that separated God from man. See, God didn't just unite us with the Jewish people. He united us with the Jewish people through Christ. Like, we are one with Christ now. We can come boldly into the throne of grace and worship Christ. That's what's going on. And we can do that, and they can do that, and we can be one together because of Christ. This wall was always a wall of enmity between us and God. There is this wall that existed. There is enmity between man and between God because we were sinners. We had wronged God. We had sinned against God. Romans 5:9, how much more then, being now justified by his blood, shall we be saved from wrath through him? For if while we were enemies, we were enemies. We were enemies. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more, being reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? Furthermore, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Peace has been made between God and between man because of the cross. We're no longer enemies. God made peace with us. We just have to receive his forgiveness. We just have to accept his life. We have to receive his life. We have to believe and receive. He's done all the work. He's made peace with us. There's something more going on here, though, in this passage. If you look in verse 15, look what he says here about this wall. This goes back to that wall, this dividing wall. But what he says about the dividing wall applies to this wall and this veil curtain in the temple. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus making peace. So there's this literal wall here, but this wall is also figuratively what? This law represents God's law. The walls in the temple are equated with the law of God. And the walls come down, and the law comes down. God satisfies the law in Christ, a law that we could never keep, and he satisfied it. Now, I've talked about this before. The traditional view of the law is people divide it up into three sections. There's the civil law, right? This is the law of Moses. The civil law is the part of law that governs society. There's the ceremonial law, which is all the washings and cleansings and the sacrifices. And then there is the moral law, that is those Ten Commandments on stone, right? Those are the three parts of the law. And I often say, and most people kind of understand this traditionally, that the civil law no longer is enforced because it was satisfied by the death of Christ. When Christ died, the veil, the curtain there in the temple was ripped in two. And yeah, the civil law was satisfied. We're not under that civil Jewish law anymore. And then at the same time, we agree the ceremonial law, all the washings and cleansing, especially all the sacrifices, were satisfied in the blood of Christ. Like the old covenant of law operated on the blood of animals. The new covenant of grace here operates on the blood of Christ. And it satisfied that. But then most people stop there and they say, but the moral law, well, we need the moral law, because how are we going to live a moral life if I don't have somebody telling me how to live a moral life? If I don't have something telling me, you know, what I'm supposed to do, and not so I need the moral law. And I say no to that as well, and the scriptures do as well, because the answer to the moral law is the life of Christ. Like, he gave me his life, he gave me his spirit, and that is the answer to the moral law. Like, and the reality is, you really cannot divide up the law. I mean, biblically, you can't. And why can't you divide it up? Well, here's some things about the law we may not totally understand or remember. But number one, the law, it was actually a marriage contract between the Jews and the Jews. I've discussed this before, but there's two copies of the law when he comes down with two copies of the law. And it's not because there was five commandments here and five here. It's because this was God's copy. This was, you know, and this was the Jews' copy. And this was a covenant between them that if you do these things, I'll bless you. And your life will go well. And you can be a people of hope for this world. You can show the world how to live in a relationship with me. So the law was a marriage contract. The other thing people often miss is the law was also a vehicle of faith. Like, the law was not just about exactly how to live. This was how they demonstrated faith. They believed that if they kept the law, if they did these civil law, and if they did all these laws, Even the moral, if they did this, they believed, if they did this, they had faith that God would bless them. So it was a vehicle of their faith. What's our vehicle of faith today? The cross. We just believe Christ went to the cross, and we believe he died in our place and rose again. And we believe in that, and that's the vehicle of our faith. That's where we express our faith today. So we don't need the law in the same way that the Jewish people did. Oftentimes, we kind of fail to understand exactly what's going on. Here's the other thing that can be very helpful. Did you know there's more than one law in the Bible? And this is often missed. Because actually, and we know this because some translations help us out, because whenever it speaks of the law of Moses, it capitalizes the L. So you know he's talking about the Mosaic law. But there's actually two laws in the Bible. For instance, go back to Cain and Abel. And when Cain brought the wrong sacrifice, remember, and God didn't receive his sacrifice, and he said, if you bring the right sacrifice, you know, I'll receive it. Bring a blood sacrifice, and you'll be good to go. And it said that he knew the right thing to do, but didn't do it. So, okay, but go on beyond that. When he kills his brother, when he gets angry and kills his brother Abel, did he know that was wrong? Did he have the Ten Commandments that said, thou shalt not kill? He didn't have the Ten Commandments. That's 400 years. That's like 2,000 years in the future. But he knew. Why did he know? What did his mom and dad do? What fruit did they eat in the Garden of Eden? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They gave him a conscience. He knew right from wrong because he had a conscience. There is a law of our conscience that exists that is different than the law of Moses. And the law of the conscience, we're born with this law. You grow up and you just kind of, you do kind of have a sense when you do something wrong. Your conscience tells you as you grow, as you develop as a human being in this world. And so it's really important to understand that there's a difference. So we're not under the law, the Ten Commandments, that marriage contract, that vehicle of faith for the Jews. And he says it very clearly in this passage that this wall that came down represented the law for the Jewish people. Just a couple of quick verses here. Romans 6:15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? Far from it. So this is Paul's question about, we're under grace. Can we just go out and sin up a storm? And of course not, we shouldn't. But look what he says there. We're not under the law. And it's capital. We're not under that law of Moses. We're under a system of grace. We're in a new church. This church is founded on grace. That church was, to some degree, founded on law. It was built on this law that separated them from the rest of the world. 1 Timothy 1:8 and 9. But we know that the law is good. The law, capital L, of Moses is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and worldly. And this is not talking about behavior again. This is talking about your nature. You're either righteous or you're a sinner. What's your nature? If you're righteous, the law is not for you. You don't need the law. You have something better than the law. That's the truth. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. Talked about this 2 weeks ago, and I said, you know, I was always dumbfounded by this verse, like, of course there's no law against being good or being kind or being nice. But what's it really saying there? And we talked about that. That there is no law that demands I be kind or I be patient or I exhibit self-control. It's not like thou shalt have self-control. No, the fruit of the Spirit is totally different. It's who I am. It's what I want. It's my default nature. I want to be kind. So this is who I want to be. But there's another way to understand that. I thought about that as I dwelled on this a little more. Against such thing there is no law. What that means is, think about this. There is no law that is contrary to the fruit of the Spirit. Like, there's no law, like everything that the law wanted to accomplish, fruit of the Spirit can accomplish that. But in an entirely different way. It's that illustration I used 2 weeks ago about a mirror. Like, you know, I must have forgot on Friday to shave. I don't know, I just forgot to shave. And on Saturday morning I got up and It's Saturday morning, and I'm not going to worry about shaving on Saturday morning, you know, hanging around the house all day, watch the football games and get ready for today. But last night, I'm there, and, like, my face is bugging me. I'm like, boy, I didn't shave in a while. And it's like, it was really painful. It's kind of like, man, and so I went and looked in the mirror, and it's like, wow, yeah. And it's like, mirrors are good. They point out, you know, you need to wash your face, comb your hair, you know, shave. For women, you know, how to put on your face, you know, that kind of, mirrors are great for that, but that's all they can do. They can just point out what needs to be done. They can't do anything about it. That's the law. The law, you look at the law is good for an unrighteous person. It says, hey, you're unrighteous, you need Jesus. You need to be saved, but it can't do any more than that. But see, we have something better. We have the Holy Spirit. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. You don't need the law to not carry out the desire of the flesh. You need the Spirit. For if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law, and you have the Holy Spirit in here, and the Holy Spirit will remind you, hey, I think you need to change your clothes. Take off those old creation clothes. Put on some new creation clothes. Change your attitude. It'll point out the things we need to do, but it helps us do it. It is the power to do it. And that's why I always say, that, yeah, it's the life of Christ that satisfies the moral law within us. Christ in me will do far more than the law ever, ever, ever could do for me. Just think of it this way. Say you had a choice that you could get a dozen copies of the Ten Commandments, you know, all framed, and you could put them in every wall of your house. Or you had a choice. You could do that, or you could just have the Holy Spirit right here. I mean, which is going to be more effective in helping you not lie, cheat, and steal? In fact, I was thinking about this. Can you imagine what it would be like? Let's say at the end of every message, every week, and we gathered for church, last thing of the day, I said, okay, everybody, God told me this week, it's commandment number 7. So focus on commandment 7 this week. Don't kill anybody. Don't get angry with anybody. Don't kill anybody's spirit. That's the commandment of the week. I bet you some people will be like, you know, I don't want to go to church today. I don't want to hear the commandment of the week. But instead, we're reminded of who we are in Christ and what we want to be and who we want to be and what God has done in us, and the Holy Spirit helps us live that out. We don't need to be beaten down as we look in some mirror that tells us how terrible we are doing. So, biblically, the law is no longer necessary. It has been trumped by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can do everything the law could do and so much more. And he's very nice, too. He doesn't beat us up when we make a mistake. And then finally, we can boldly approach the throne of grace. Let us come with confidence to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can do that. We have been drawn near by the blood of Christ. The wall, that veil, has come down between God and man. The enmity is no longer there. I can come and have peace with God. There's a third wall that has come down, though. And this is what we're going to close with today. This third wall, going to the very end of the chapter, verses 19 and 20. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So we have a foundation, don't we, right? But in whom the entire building, tightly framed together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God through the Spirit. Here's the reality. Here's the third walls that have come down. The outer walls of the temple itself have come down, as we are now the temple of God. Each one of us are the temple of God. We go out into the world, and we are God's temple. And we bring hope to a hopeless world. Yeah, he does describe a building there. And it's kind of like there's this big building, and on the bottom floor is the Jewish church, and on the next floor is the body of Christ church, and we're all in this big building that has been constructed. But just understand what's going on. So let me leave you briefly. I'm going to run through these real quick. The defining marks of today's church. What a hopeful church looks like. 1 Timothy 3:14, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, you might know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of truth. And so today, what does a hopeful church look like? We stand on the truth. We stand on the truth. And just think about this, right? We have a firm foundation despite the absence of walls. Like we are the church without walls. We are the body of Christ. We are the temple of God in this world. And we have a strong foundation under us, built on the apostles and prophets and built on God's word. But yeah, we stand on the truth and we need to be aware of that. And I was just thinking about that reality, you know, that word theology comes up. Like we talk about here in Ephesians, how the first three chapters are all kind of like theology that undergird our daily practice. And that word theology can be a big word sometimes, overbearing. Like that's for commentators and pastors and you know, and it can be scary to us, but it's really not. The word theology is simply theos and logos. It's simply God and word. It's the study of God and his word, or the study of God through his word. That's all it is. And the reality is, what's so beautiful is we have a theology of hope. We have a theology of hope today, and we need to know that and be aware of that. As we study God's word, as we understand this, we have a theology of hope. We walk by faith, so we stand in the truth, and we walk by faith in the world today. And I was thinking about, what does it mean to walk by faith? Here's one way we could define it. One picture of faith is truth in action. It's putting the truth in action. What I believe in action. I just live out what I believe. And that, to some extent, is faith. And remember again where we started this morning with Peter telling us to be ready to tell people why we have hope. Why, as a people of faith, do we have hope in a hopeless time? And we need to know that. And we need to know that our faith will grow our hope in a world that seems to be spinning out of control. In a world filled with uncertainty, our faith can bring us hope. And what's so beautiful about our hope in this context of truth and faith, understanding this, is that my hope is not based on my feelings. It's not based on anybody's opinion. It's based on what God says. God says, I can be a person of hope, that we can be a people of hope. Philippians 2:14, do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless, sons of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation in which you shine as lights in the world. And we shine the light today. Talk about hope. We offer light in a dark world. And there's nothing more frustrating than trying to find your way through the dark, right? And stubbing your toe and getting all angry. And the world is living in darkness. This is the truth. For us, it's hard to understand what it's like to live without Christ. We don't know what it's like to live in the dark because we're living in the light. I mean, yeah, sometimes we turn the lights down a little maybe. But no, seriously, I mean, that we just don't know that reality. And there are people out there living in the darkness and they need light. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, we are at peace with God. We are at peace with God. As a church of hope, as a people of hope, we're at peace with God. And I love this, in our sins and in our struggles. Like whatever sin I commit, whatever sin I'm dealing with, whatever I'm struggling with in that sense, I'm at peace with God. God doesn't condemn me. He doesn't beat me up. He loves me just the same. And even in my struggles, in my trials, in my hardship, in my pain, in all the things that I go through, there is God. And I am at peace with God. And remember back there, he said we can come boldly before the throne of grace, right? We have the freedom today to come boldly into the throne of grace because I am at peace with God. And never forget where the throne of grace exists, right here. This is where the throne of grace is. This is where Christ sits on the throne of grace, right in our heart. This is where his presence is. We just need to stop and be reminded of how close he is. We demonstrate unity to a divided world. Sometimes it feels like we've never been in a more divided world when you think about it. And everybody's at everybody's throat. And division comes from our chief enemy. And I think it comes from the politicians too. You ever notice that? You ever notice polling? Like they pit men against women and blacks against white and rich against poor, and they do all this polling, and it's like always dividing us any way they can divide us, it seems like. But here's the beauty. of the Spirit that unites us all in Christ. We have all trusted the same Savior. We all battle the same enemy. We all worship the same God. We are all filled with the same Spirit. We all experience the same atonement. We all enjoy the same spiritual blessings. And we all look for the same heavenly hope in Christ. And we can show a world where unity truly comes. It comes through Christ. Comes through your Creator and having a relationship with Him. John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. A hopeful church is a church that simply loves each other. And that can be so countercultural in the world today, that we would love other people even more than we love ourselves. And finally, a couple more here. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live soberly, righteously, and in godliness in this present world. And so, as we await the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a special people zealous of good works. We practice righteousness, which is our identity. That's what a hopeful church does. We practice righteousness in a very unrighteous world. And this is, in fact, our identity. And the last one, back to that same verse, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. And yeah, we grow better by grace than we ever could by law. Most miss that. Bible says it. The grace of God teaches us how to live like God wants us to live, teaches us how to be the people he wants us to be, teaches us how to be a people that walk in hope. And you can just look through all of those today, because we could have spent the entire message just unpacking each of those things that defines a church of hope today. Israel failed? Let's not fail. Let's be the hope of God in a world of despair. Let's show the world what it looks like to truly worship the Lord God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you give us hope. And we, as we go around to the, and we encounter people in our circle of influence that are hurting, that are lost, that are wandering in the dark, that have lost all hope, that have gone goblin mode, whatever it looks like, may we be prepared to simply say, hey, I have hope. Let me tell you how you can have hope in a hopeless world. Guide us as we go our separate ways this week. Bless us with your goodness and your glory. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Thank you.